Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, we'll be in 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we'll be. Once you've found your place, we'll stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll start our reading in verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. My Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd bless this reading of your word to each and every heart that's here. I pray that you'd help us now. Lord, I pray that you'd anoint ears to hear. Lord, I ask that you might be pleased to grant me the unction and an anointing that's necessary to be able to preach and proclaim thy word with great grace and with great power. My Lord, we ask your blessings upon us in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our text verse for this morning is verse 11, and I'll read it again for you. And we see here in verse 11, the seven fruits on the tree of repentance. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, to get the context of what's happening here, would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please? Just go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this will help us pick up the context of what's going on here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rebukes the church at Corinth in this first letter that he sent to them. And he rebukes them here in chapter 5 and then gives them some following instruction. I'm just going to read the first few verses of chapter 5 just for the sake of time. We won't read the whole chapter. It says here, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And then he goes on with some following instruction down there through the rest of the chapter. But here in context, in the beginning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the church was rebuked for tolerating wickedness in the church. And such wickedness that's not even mentioned in the world. The world don't even talk about it. The Gentiles don't even talk about it. And yet they were tolerating it in the church. And he said to them, he said that your glorying is not good. You see that in verse 6? He said your glorying is not good. In verse 2 it says, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Instead of mourning over this sin and being grieved over the sin that was in the church, in fact, they were puffed up and glorying in the fact that they tolerated such stuff in the church. And Paul rebuked them for it and said, you need to purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. Do you see that in verse 7? He said, you need to deal with this in the church. It's not to be tolerated in the church. This that's reported commonly is not even mentioned out in general society. It's so wicked and so vile. But then we notice down here in verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. So there he gives a list of things that ought not be tolerated in the church. And so the church dealt with that man. They put him out of the church, and there in verse 5, the saying or the term is to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that's to put an individual out of the membership of the church, to put them out from underneath the protective umbrella of the local church and turn them out to the world. But then go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, would you please? So the church followed the instruction, they heeded the rebuke of Paul, and they followed Paul's instruction and put that individual out of the church. And then we see here in the second letter that was written, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, would you notice what it says with me there, please? Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So here in the second letter, sometime after the first, here he's instructed the church to forgive that individual and restore him back to the fellowship of the church and to comfort him, lest he be overtaken and swallowed up with ever much sorrow. He evidently came to a place of repentance and where he turned from his sin, and he came unto a place of great sorrow, and Paul instructed them to forgive him and comfort him and restore him back. And now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where we find ourselves here. And all of this is connected, I believe. And here we see Paul now speaking to the church. And he's writing to the church, and he's telling the church, and he's commending the church that they dealt with the issue. Now from verse 5 down through verse 8, we see that Paul's talking to them about the letter that he wrote. And that's the letter of 1 Corinthians. And he wrote that. Notice what it says in verse 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire. So Titus had come, and he said they've had a change of heart, something different about the church. They have an earnest desire. They're not puffed up anymore. No, they're mourning. Your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I, he see here in verse 8, he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Sounds like a bit of contradiction, doesn't it? He wrote the letter, and he wrote it with a great amount of heart yearning, and it was very difficult. If you read through here, you'll notice, and in the other chapters, you'll notice that it was a very hard thing for him to write, and he knew it was going to hurt them, and it was going to cause them sorrow, and he had what you might say, you know how you've got to do something, you know something's right, but you regret that you're going to have to do it, because you know it's going to cause some sorrow. It's kind of like when you're chasing your children and you correct your children. I don't like smacking my children, and thank the Lord I don't have to smack them very often now. But, you know, there was a time when they had to get smacked a bit. And it caused me some amount of regret to have to smack them. don't like smacking my children, but children need a smack. That's biblical, right? And so, although I know I've got to do it, I know it's going to cause them sorrow, it's going to cause me sorrow, and there is that heart, you know, that the emotion of repentance and regret that I'm going to have to do it, yet I'm going to do it anyway. And that's what he's saying here. Although there's some regret that I'm going to cause you sorrow, he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For why? Why does he not repent? Why does he not regret writing the letter? The end of verse 8, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He said, I know it made you sorry. It's caused you some grief. It's caused you some heartache, but it's just for a season. Better for a bit of heartache for a season and a correctness in the sight of God than allowing things to be tolerated and the judgment of God to come. He said, though it were but for a season. Notice verse 9, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. He's not rejoicing over the fact that he made him sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. He said, I'm rejoicing, not because you were sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Do you see that? For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. You sorrowed after a godly manner. You sorrowed to repentance, because you sorrowed after a godly manner. And notice the end of verse 9, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. It didn't hurt you. Did you no long-term damage? Didn't cause great destruction to the individual or to the church. That destruction of the flesh didn't destroy that individual because they forgave him and they restored him. Do you see that? It wasn't great damage done to the church or the individual. Notice verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Here we come across, here in verse 9 and verse 10, we come across two types of sorrow. We come across the sorrow of the world, and we come across the sorrow of God. We've got godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Would you go with me to Luke chapter 23, please? And I want to illustrate to you the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Luke chapter 23. I was thinking about this and I was asking the Lord to give me an illustration of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And I believe we see it here with the two male factors, either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. And one of the male factors which were hung railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Do you hear him? If you be the Christ, get down off the cross and get me off as well. That's worldly sorrow. He was sorry because of the circumstances he was in. He had a worldly sorrow and he wanted to be taken out of the circumstances he was in. He said, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him. The other one, the other male factor that was there, he rebuked him, saying, does not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. For he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Do you see the one started railing on Jesus, started giving Jesus a hard time, and said, if you're the Messiah, if you're Christ, if you're the Savior, save yourself from the cross and then save me and my mate. That was not a repentant sorrow. That's not a godly sorrow. That's a worldly sorrow because he wishes he wasn't on the cross, wishing he wasn't in the circumstances he was in. He was sorry for the circumstances and the consequences of his sin. He wasn't sorry for his sin. The other one said, do you not listen to what you're saying? We're here. We deserve to be here. He doesn't deserve to be. He's done nothing amiss, but we're here justly. I'm sorry that I'm here. I don't want to be here, but I'm here justly. I deserve to be here. Do you see the difference in the two? There's a great difference in the two's attitude. The one had the attitude like the psalmist did, David, in Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." A godly sorrow has God in view. A worldly sorrow just has the world and self in view. But a godly sorrow has God in view. Go back with me now to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Are people cold? I see some people trying to get warm. Are you cold? Brother Andrew, can you take care of this air conditioner, please? These people here are cold on this side. You cold over here? You all right? Okay, it's just this side, please. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." I want to point out the word wrought before we get into these seven fruits. Do you notice the word wrought? It's very, very important. Godly sorrow. Not worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow that worketh repentance, wrought carefulness, a clearing of themselves, an indignation, a fear, a vehement desire, a zeal, a revenge in them. Do you notice the word wrought? I want to explain it to you. I'm not going to read you the Greek word because it's about as long as the alphabet, but it's translated a number of different ways in our King James Bible. It's translated, obviously, wrought here in this verse and other verses. But it's also translated work, to do deed, to perform, or to cause, or to work out. It has the idea of to perform, to produce, to accomplish, to achieve, to bring about, to result in, to effect in. Godly repentance. Godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance is going to have an effect, and it's going to produce something in you, and it's going to produce something in me, and it's wrought of God. It's not a fruitless tree. It produces something. It has an effect. It performs something. It's not you just working something up. It's not you manipulating things and manipulating circumstances and making some reformation here and there in your life, but it's a repentance towards God that wroughts, that works, that produces something in the repentant heart of the individual. Now, this here is talking about the church. He's talking to the church, and he's saying, "Church, your repentance has resulted in some fruit. I see some fruit from that godly sorrow that you had." And I want to point out these seven fruits to you just quickly this morning. Number one, it says, what carefulness it wrought in you. What carefulness. That word carefulness has the idea of diligence, speed and haste, and earnest effort and forwardness. The opposite of carefulness is to neglect. They were careful. They were diligent. Their repentance caused in them some diligence to take care of the issue. They weren't going to be negligent anymore. They were going to take care of the issue that they were rebuked for and instructed in. You know what happens when God convicts you of sin, whether it be the church or whether it be you individually? When it's God wrought repentance in the heart, it's going to produce some carefulness about you. It's going to produce some diligence to take care of the issue. You're no longer going to procrastinate and neglect the issue. You're going to do whatever it takes to take care of that issue and get out from underneath the judgment and condemnation of God. You're not going to say, "Oh, well, I sinned again. Woe is me. Poor old me. Just sold on sin. Can't help it." No, repentance is going to produce some carefulness. when God produces repentance in the heart, it's going to produce some diligence in the heart of the individual. It produced some diligence. It had an effect of diligence and carefulness on the church. The church got busy. The church didn't stay lackadaisical, she'll be right attitude. No, the church got careful about some things and got diligent. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." We as Christians ought to have some diligence, ought to be careful. And when God produces repentance in the heart of an individual, there's going to be some carefulness in that individual. There's going to be some carefulness. Number two, what clearing of yourselves? What clearing of yourselves? It has the idea of to answer back, to offer a defense. And they did. In light of the two rebukes that they were given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2 and verse 6, they were puffed up and they didn't mourn and their glorying was not good. And Paul rebuked them for it, and the church was to blame for tolerating that sin in the church. And they cleared themselves of that blame. How did they clear themselves of that blame? They got careful about some things and got diligent and took care of some things. And when God works repentance in your heart, you're going to do whatever you can to clear yourself of the guilt. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When God convicts and we get busy and confess, then He will clean us and clear us of all unrighteousness. You know why you confess your sin? Genuine confession of sin and a forsaking of sin? It's because you come under the conviction of God and you realize that you're under the judgment of God and the condemnation of God and the wrath of God, and you better do whatever you can to clear yourself of the matter. You're not going to have a who cares attitude. You're not going to rationalize it, make excuses for it. No, you're going to do whatever it takes to clear yourself in the sight of God. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Number three, notice it with me. It says here, number three, yea, what indignation. Yea, what indignation. The word indignation literally just means disgust and hatred. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that godly sorrow that leads to repentance produces a fruit of indignation. An indignation of sin. A hatred and a disgust for sin. We live in an age and we live in a day where everything has to be tolerated. Everything has to be excused. There's no black and whites. There's no wrong. There's no right. Well, it might be wrong for you, but that's not my wrong. You ever heard someone say that? Well, what's right for you is not necessarily right for me. And what's your truth isn't necessarily my truth. And it's a load of rubbish. It doesn't even make sense. It's black and white. And God said we ought to have some indignation of sin. And when God convicts you over your sin and deals with you about sin and you sorry after a godly sort and you come to that place of godly repentance, you're going to have some indignation about that sin in your life. You're going to have some disgust. You're going to have some hatred for that sin. Not make excuses for it. Not rationalize it. Not say, well, we're all sinners. Heard that? Heard it too much. Well, we're all sinners. Yes, we are. So we all better repent. Right? An indignation. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I reckon this is a really good illustration. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm talking about having some anger. I'm talking about being angry and sin not. I'm talking about having some righteous indignation towards sin. You ought to be disgusted with the sin in your life. You ought to have some indignation about that sin. Second Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Well, we'll go back to chapter 11 and verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It was sin. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was under him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. This poor man had one lamb. The other rich man had a whole flock of lambs. And that wicked man, he took that one little lamb off that poor man, and he slaughtered it and he killed it so that traveling friend might eat of it. Do you see that? Notice David's response. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Now my point is this. When Nathan told him of that account and that sin that happened, David's indignation, David's anger, David's disgust at that was stirred within him. Now he was so deceived he didn't realize Nathan was talking about himself, and he didn't realize until Nathan looked at him in the face and said, thou art the man. But did you notice that David's anger was stirred greatly against that sin? We ought to have some indignation against sin. We ought to have some hatred for sin. Not for the sinner. I've never said that once. For the sin. All you have to do is look at the cross. Just stop and meditate on the cross. Get a view of the cross, and that'll give you an idea of the indignation that God has for sin. Have a look at what God allowed His Son to go through because of sin, and you'll get a glimpse of how much God disgusts sin. An indignation. The church at Corinth, oh, they weren't puffed up. They weren't glorying in the fact that they were tolerating wickedness. No, now there'd been a change of heart. There'd been a whole turnaround about in their whole attitude and their actions. And instead of being puffed up and glorying, now they had some indignation about sin and for sin. And that's how it ought to be. That is how it ought to be. Psalm chapter 5. Let me read this to you. Psalm 5 and verse 4 and 5. I don't have it marked here, so just give me a second. Psalm 5 and verse 4 and 5. For thou art not a God that had pleasure in wickedness. God takes no pleasure in wickedness, and his children ought not take any pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You and I are not to hate anybody, and we are not to hate sinners, but we are to have some indignation towards sin. But that verse there says that God hates the workers of iniquity. Now you can twist that up and rest it around however you want. God hates the workers of iniquity. Yep, for God so loved the world. I understand that, but he also hates the workers of iniquity. He's balanced, isn't he? Praise God, I'm glad he's balanced. What indignation. Fourthly, notice with me, yea, what fear. Yea, what fear. I believe it's a fear of God. It's a fear of God's judgment. It's a fear of loss at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a fear of sin. I don't care how, which way you want to look at it, whether it's the fear of the judgment of God, whether it's the fear of loss at the judgment seat of Christ, or whether it be a fear of falling back into that sin and tolerating that sin. The church had some fear about them. And a repentant heart will have some fear about them. Some fear of God. Remember? Repentance is going to be a change. There's going to be a change of attitude. And there's going to be a change of action. You're going to change your attitude about God. You're going to change your attitude about sin. You're going to have some fear of God and walking in sin and the judgment of God that could fall on you because of that sin. But you're also going to have a fear of falling back into that sin. You're going to do everything you possibly can to avoid that sin. The church had some fear about them when it came to God and it came to sin. And we as individuals ought to have some fear about us. And we ought to, as a church, ought to have some fear about us and keep God in our sight. And we ought to have some fear of sin being in the church. And we ought to fear tolerating sin in the church. We ought to fear it. Not tolerate it. No, there ought to be some fear. Proverbs 14 and verse 16 says, A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. How many people walking in sin don't have a repentant heart, but yet they're confident they're going to heaven? You can't even convince them they may be lost. They're in complete confidence that they're in a right relationship with God. They show no fear of God. They show no fear of sin. But praise God, I'm on my way to heaven. Complete confidence. You can't even begin to shake them. You can't even get them to stop and examine themselves. Oh, but those that fear God will depart from evil. There's plenty. They walk on in sin and they're confident in their sin because they have no fear of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15 says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. You and I that are saved by the good grace of God, we ought to have some fear of that judgment seat of Christ. Paul talked about knowing the terror of the Lord in relationship to the judgment seat of Christ. There ought to be some fear about the Christian in light of the judgment seat of Christ. You'll never lose your salvation, but you may lose everything that you've ever invested in heaven. All be burnt up, every single bit of it. Saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You ought not, as a Christian, listen, Christian, you should not be skipping through this life. You better not just be skipping and whistling whatever through life. No, you better pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You better take every step real carefully. You better be sober about it. Your sojourning's not too long. It's but a short while. Remember, Ken, we're talking about that at the door. We don't know. You better pass the time of your sojourning, that little bit of travel time that you have on this side of the planet, you better do it in fear. You better have some fear about you. And if you've got a repentant spirit, you'll have some fear. You'll have some fear of God and you'll have some fear of sin. Notice number 5. Yea, what vehement desire. What vehement desire. Have a look in verse 7 with me of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. Do you notice down there in the middle of the verse it says earnest desire? Do you see that there? Earnest desire. And then over here in verse 11 it says vehement desire. You've heard of a vehement wind, haven't you? Heard someone describe a wind as a vehement wind? A forceful, violent wind? A wind with some passion? This word vehement, it has the idea of with force and with violence, eager and urgent, with great feeling and longing. A vehement desire. A desire with some force. A desire with some power. A desire with some effort. A desire with some earnest. It's not just a lackadaisy, she'll be right attitude. Well, you know, we're all sinners. And, we're all sold on sin. We just can't help it. So let's just rationalize it. Let's just make some excuses for it. And, well, at the end of the day, my sin's no worse than your sin. And, you know, thank God Jesus loves us and we'll all go to heaven anyway. No, that's not the attitude. No, it's an earnest, vehement desire to please God and to flee from that which displeases Him. There'll be some passion. There'll be some feeling. There'll be some emotion. Now, I know we're all different and we all express our emotions differently. But when you come across somebody and all they are is a little bit concerned about the circumstances that their sin's got them in, and they're not really, they have no vehement, they've got no passion about pleasing God, they've got no vehement desire, no earnest desire to flee from that which is wrong. It's just, well, that's just, I'm just a bit carnal at the moment. It's just something I struggle with. What? Can you imagine Jesus saying that to his, is that what he said to Peter? Well, Peter, you can't help it. Well, Peter, you know, I understand. Well, we just need to make allowances for Peter. No, he rebuked Peter. And he told Peter he better straighten up. And you, if you're one of God's children, you better straighten up. And you ought to have some earnest, vehement desire to please God. And to flee from that which displeases Him. Now don't tell me that you love Jesus and you have a vehement desire to please Him and then go wallowing back to your sin. You're confused. That's not a vehement desire. That's hypocrisy. A vehement desire. An earnest desire. A longing for. Psalm 42 and verse 1 puts it well. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Does your soul pant after the idea of pleasing God? Does your soul pant after the idea of fleeing that which displeases God? Or are you just apathetic about the whole thing? Well, you know, it's just the way it is. That's just life. No, there ought to be some panting. There ought to be some desire to please God and to flee that which displeases Him. Number 6, what zeal. Yea, what zeal. To have zeal is to be fervent and passionate. It goes along quite nicely with vehement desire, with this passion and this energy. To have zeal is to be fervent and passionate. An eagerness of desire to accomplish or obtain some object. You've heard of a zealot? Have you heard of a zealot? You've heard that term, a zealot? It's often in the negative, right? But we ought to be zealots about pleasing God. We ought to be zealots about fleeing from sin. We ought to have some zeal about us when it comes to repentance. Have some earnest desire. Allow nothing to get in the way of obtaining that object of pleasing God. If you've got some zeal about you, that's what'll happen. Some passion some earnest desire, a passion for what is right, a passion against what is wrong. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So take your time and repent when you get round to it. No, it says, be zealous therefore and repent. Be zealous. Get stirred up about it. Some zeal. The church at Corinth had some zeal about them. Had some zeal. Lastly, yea, what revenge? What revenge? This word revenge is also translated in our English King James Bible. It's translated revenge, obviously, but also vengeance and punishment. When God reveals sin in your life, convicts you about sin, and you come under a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, you're going to take some vengeance on that sin. You're going to revenge that sin. You're going to punish that sin in your life. The church did. They took some revenge on the sin. They punished the sin because they had some indignation against sin. They had some zeal. They had some fear. They had some clearing and carefulness about them. And they did whatever it took to take care of what it was that was displeasing to God. They took vengeance on the sin. Not the sinner. On the sin. There ought to be some punishment for sin. And there ought to be punishment in your life for sin. You ought to take some vengeance on yourself, on that sin, and punish that sin. I'm not talking about, well, what's that? Is that called, flagellation, when they beat themselves? You've seen them do that in different cultures, different religions. They beat themselves. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in your soul. There ought to be some revenge against that sin. There ought to be some punishment. Job, what did he do? He abhorred himself. He was disgusted with himself. In dust and ashes, he took some revenge. He took some vengeance. And he took some punishment against that sin. Making excuses for sin, rationalizing sin in your life and sin in the church, is not taking revenge against sin. That's not what God said to do. He said, take some revenge. Have some revenge. Vengeance. We always think of revenge and vengeance in a negative term, don't we? As soon as I mention that word to you, your mind probably goes straight to the negative, and vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'm not supposed to revenge everything. I need to keep my hands off. You know, there's a time that we don't need to revenge things, but there is time that you need to take vengeance on things. You need to take revenge in your own hands. When it comes to yourself and we as a church, when it comes to sin in the church. Listen to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, make excuses for it. Silly old eye, just can't help it. No, pluck it out. Get it and rip it out. Take some vengeance and revenge on that thing. Because it's better that you go into life being whole or maimed, then go into hell with both eyes. And you'll very gladly, if you hit hell, you'll very gladly pluck your own eye out to save going there. Take some vengeance. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. You'd be better off, instead of making excuses for your right hand and your left hand and all that which causes you to fall and stumble, you'd be better off cutting it off instead of making excuses for it. Don't rationalize sin. Don't justify sin. Have some indignation against sin and have some revenge against sin and pluck it out and cut it off. Whatever it is in your life that's causing you to sin and displease God, take care of it. God's not going to take care of it. God didn't say He'd pluck it out. He said, you pluck it out. Me pluck it out. Me cut it off. You cut it off. Thank God there's some things He does and He gives grace and He helps us on the way. But there's some things you're responsible for. And unless you do it, nothing will ever change. You're just going to have to man up and cut it off. It hurts. Flesh doesn't like it. Flesh is going to rebel. Flesh is going to justify it. But you'd be a whole lot better off taking vengeance on that thing. And if you've got godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that's what you'll do. You'll have that spirit about you. You'll be willing to pluck it out. You'll be willing to cut it off. You'll be willing to do away with it in your life if it's displeasing to God. Notice the end of verse 11, and we'll close on this note. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They weren't clear. They were rebuked for tolerating it. But now Paul said, you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter because you dealt with it. He said, you're clear. You're no longer under blame. You're no longer under the judgment of God. You've cleared yourself in the matter because you had godly sorrow that led to repentance that produced some fruit. Because godly repentance always produces fruit. Now, I'm not saying that every time you repent, you'll have every one of these fruits, but you'll have some of them. I'm not saying every church member at the Church of Corinth had every one of these fruits, but these fruits were distributed throughout the church. Maybe different members had different fruit produced in them of their repentance, but there was some fruit. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is where I'm going to finish on at this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, the last verse in chapter 10. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Do you see that word commendeth? And back in verse 11 of chapter 7, you'll see the word approved. Do you see the word approved? And you see the word commended. It's the same Greek word translated differently. For not he that commendeth or approveth himself is approved or commended, but whom the Lord commendeth. Just because you say you're approved, there's plenty of people who want to approve themselves before God. Say, well, God commends me. I'm approved in the sight of God. Well, who cares what you say? Let's see what God has to say. Does God approve you? Does God see you as being acceptable? Or are you approving yourself? Don't be silly. Don't be foolish. Don't try and approve yourself before God. Don't try and pass yourself as being acceptable in the sight of God. That doesn't mean you're acceptable. You're only acceptable and approved and commended before God when He commends and when He approves. But there are many, many people. I've heard it over and over again. I'm forgiven. Well, I prayed a prayer and Jesus saved me. Well, that's good. Where's the evidence? Well, I'm approving myself. I said this is what happened. Jesus did this for me. Did He? Just because you prayed doesn't mean Jesus saved you. You're only saved when God responds and converts you. You can't hem God up in a corner with a prayer. And it's the same when it comes to repentance. He knows whether you're sincere or not. He knows whether you've been approved. He knows whether you've been cleared. The church of Corinth were cleared because they produced the evidence of repentance. And until you produce evidence and fruit of repentance, there's little chance that you're approved of God and cleared in the matter that you stand before God with. Do you see that? He said to the church, you've been approved of God. You're clear in this matter because there's some evidence on your side that you've been cleared, that you've repented. Where are you at this morning? Before the Lord? Where's your relationship with God? I'm not asking you, have you been saved? I know that's a common thing to ask, and I don't mind asking that question. I'm not asking you, do you believe? I'm asking you this question, have you ever been converted? Have you ever been converted from darkness to light? Have you ever been converted from death to life? Has God converted you? Serious question, isn't it? God help us to examine ourselves. And then I want to talk to the Christian. Has God been dealing with you about sin? Something in your life? Something that's displeasing to Him? Do you need to cut something off this morning? Do you need to pluck something out? Do you need to deal with something that God's been dealing with you with? And He's been long-suffering with you? And He's been convicting you over this? And you've been rationalizing, making excuses? Would you just get real with God this morning and just cut it off? Just deal with it. He's not going to do it for you. No, you're going to have to do it yourself.